I trust we're all deeply thankful to the Lord for this beautiful day and the preservation of our lives, the privilege we have of coming to God's house once again. And we're certainly thankful for the spiritual, heartfelt prayer that went forward, and we trust that you have been praying and will continue to pray in the time that we're gathered together tonight. Students of the Bible are very well aware that when the Lord Jesus Christ entered the ministry at 30 years of age, that while there were faithful and true disciples that loved the Lord and followed the Lord, that at the same time the Lord was not received by the masses of the people of Israel, and that from the very outset there were those that opposed the Lord, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53, that he has despised and rejected a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And very early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord was constantly followed by his critics among the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, which were three different sects or groups among the Jews. And people from these factions were constantly following him and criticizing his every move. And many times they were asking questions, attempting to entangle the Lord. And you know, the Lord faced many of the experiences that we face today, and the fact that most gospel preachers face questions or receive questions many times from sincere seekers for truth. And the Bible records where people came to the Lord in sincerity asking questions as seekers for information. Yet there were other times that people came asking him trap questions. The Bible says they asked him questions that they might entangle him in his talk. And we come to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 23, the 3.5-year personal ministry of Christ on earth is about to come to an end. In just a short while, the Lord Jesus Christ will die on the cross for the sins of his people. In Matthew chapter 23, he will make his final break with the Jewish people. And then in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, the Lord delivers the discourse on the Mount of Olives. And then we have his arrest and trial and crucifixion in chapters 26 and 27, and his resurrection, Matthew chapter 28. But in Matthew chapter 22, the Lord is surrounded on several occasions by his critics among the Pharisees and other groups of the Jews, and they're constantly asking him questions to entangle him. And in an attempt to entangle him in Matthew chapter 22, they posed the question of how there was a man among us that had seven brothers. And the first of these brothers married a wife, and he died and left behind no child. And according to their law, under those circumstances, the next brother was to take this wife and to raise up a child. And so in the riddle that they posed to the Lord, the first man dies, leaves his wife childless. The second brother marries her. Likewise, he dies and leaves her childless. And it proceeds until finally all seven were married to her. And they attempt to trap him by asking the question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And the Lord answers them and tells them that you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, and explains to them that in the resurrection that we neither marry nor are given in marriage. They were like unto the angels of God in heaven, neither can they die anymore. And the purpose of this question was to entangle the Lord Jesus Christ. But after the Lord has been assaulted for about 3.5 years with their questions, we come to a point in Matthew chapter 22 where the Lord asks them a question. And this question that he asked them was of such a nature that the Bible says that after he asked them this question, that no man durst ask him any more questions. And I don't find a record in the following chapters, 23, 24, 5, and on to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I don't find a place in there where an opponent of his asked him any more questions. I do find where his disciples asked him some sincere questions, but I don't find where his opponents asked him any more questions. The Lord Jesus Christ asked them a question. And you know, you can find the smartest man in the state of Georgia, and I can put him on a stool out here. Just put the smartest man in this state on a stool. And you can gather some of the dumbest people in Georgia around him, and they could start asking that smart man questions until finally they'll wear him down and start asking him some questions that he can't answer, and they can make him look very dumb. But let's reverse the situation. Let's put those other folks on the stool and let the smart man start answering some questions. You understand that? Now, that's very easy to see, isn't it? There was a Jewish reporter who hated Henry Ford, that followed Henry Ford around everywhere Henry Ford went, and this reporter was constantly asking Henry Ford questions in public to prove that Henry Ford was actually a very ignorant man. And one time, in front of a lot of people, this reporter went up and asked Henry Ford a lot of questions, and Mr. Ford couldn't answer them, but Mr. Ford turned to him, and he said, "I cannot answer your questions, but I can find you a man who can in 10 minutes. And sometimes the sign of an intelligent man is not that an intelligent man has got all that knowledge at the end of his fingertips, but he knows where to go find it. And so we notice here that these people have been asking Christ questions. The Lord asked them one question. And this question was such a question that after that they durst ask him no more questions. And I want to look at the question the Lord asked the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42. He asked the Pharisees this question, "What think ye of Christ, and whose son is he?" And I want you to notice what that word Christ meant to the Jews of his day. What think ye of Christ? The New Testament word Christ is the equivalent or the same as the old Jewish term Messiah. Now the Jews for many centuries had been looking for a Messiah to come down from heaven and deliver them from all of their troubles and to make Israel the head of the nations. And they had some ideas about the Messiah and some expectations about the Messiah that the Lord Jesus Christ did not fulfill to their satisfaction, and he was not exactly what they were looking for. Now many of those Jews had some very carnal notions of things that would be fulfilled when their Messiah came. Many of them had the idea that he would destroy Rome and destroy all their enemies and make Israel the head of all the nations and set up an earthly kingdom over which Israel would rule over all the other nations of the world. And they were looking for some kind of a person to come in great power and to make Israel the ruler over the nations and deliver them from all their problems. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world in poverty. The Bible teaches us that he had a handful of followers. The Lord Jesus Christ lives in this world in relative poverty and says that the foxes have their holes, the sparrows have their nest, and the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head. And when he began to speak to them of his kingdom, he told them that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And many of them could not see that the nature of his kingdom was spiritual. They had some great expectations of Messiah, and some of those expectations were very carnal. Now, whenever you read the word Christ in the New Testament, that's the same term as the old Jewish term for the Messiah. The Jews were looking for the Messiah, or as it was termed in the New Testament Greek language, they were looking for the Christ. And that term Christ means the anointed. It's talking about one that was anointed, that was set aside and consecrated and sent into the world to do a particular thing. And so let us bear in mind, he asked them this question. You see, they had been looking for the Christ, or the Messiah, or for the anointed for many centuries. The prophets of old had spoken of him. The prophet Haggai referred to him as the desire of all nations. He had been referred to by the Old Testament prophets in the Psalms and by Isaiah and Jeremiah. So these Jewish Pharisees are looking for the Christ. And the Lord's asking them, says, when the Christ comes, says, whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they answered him, and they said, he's David's son. He's the son of David. And the Lord answered them this way, and he said, if he's David's son, how is it then that David in the Spirit called him Lord? And the Lord quotes to them Psalms 110, verse 1. And you know the 110th Psalm is one of the most important divisions of all the Bible, because the 110th Psalm is one of those portions of the Word of God that every verse of it is quoted somewhere in the New Testament. It's a psalm pertaining to Christ the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus Christ refers them to the place where David, 1,000 years beforehand, had said this, that if he's just David's son, then how is it that David in the Spirit called him Lord when he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now then, they could not answer that question. If the Christ is to be David's son, then how did David 1,000 years beforehand refer to him as his Lord? How could the Christ be both David's son and at the same time be David's Lord? But did you know those Jews partly answered the question? The answer that they gave is a true answer, because the Christ is the son of David. That answer is true as far as it goes. Oh, yes, it is. It wasn't that they had erroneously answered the question. They had truthfully answered the question as far as it goes, because the Christ is the son of David. He is the son of David, but that's not all there is to it. I suppose most everybody here has heard the riddle once upon a time about the blind Hindus. You remember the blind Hindus that came upon an elephant? And one of those blind Hindus went up to the elephant's leg and began to feel of the elephant's leg. And he says, an elephant is very much like a tree. Another blind Hindu grabbed hold of the elephant's trunk and he says, you're very, very wrong. Says, an elephant is very much like a snake. Another blind Hindu grabbed hold of the elephant's tush and he says, you're both wrong. Says, an elephant is like unto a bone. Another blind Hindu grabbed hold of the elephant's tail and he says, you're all wrong. Says, an elephant is much like unto a rope. Those blind Hindus, every one of them were right and every one of them were wrong. Did you catch that? And you know, that's so often true with God's people and studying the Bible and preaching the Bible. Many, many times God's people can be ever so right to be ever so wrong. I have heard men out in the denominational world, and I say this in all the kindness I can put together, I have heard men out in the denominational world preach a Bible lesson on repentance. And they had their lesson right. They had their scriptures put together. They had the scriptures lined up. And there was only one thing wrong with the lesson. It was the application of the lesson. They were applying the lesson to an alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. I could preach the same sermon, or one of you elders could preach it here, and make the application to a child of God, and you'd have a true gospel sermon. I've heard men preach powerful sermons on baptism, what the Bible teaches about baptism, what scriptural baptism is. And brother, they'd have their scriptures quoted right and have their scriptures stacked up right, and there was only one thing wrong with their sermon. They were making the wrong application. They were telling alien sinners to be baptized in order to become children of God, and you brethren could preach the same sermon using the same scriptures and make the proper application of it. And so many times we can be like the blind Hindus. We could see just a portion of something, and we can be right about that portion that we're grabbing a hold of, and maybe yet fail to see the rest of it. And it is not that these Pharisees gave a wrong answer, because I want to go over to the 10th chapter of Mark, and in the 10th chapter of Mark, in the 46th verse, we read where the Lord Jesus Christ was coming out of the city of Jericho, and there was a man over there by the wayside named blind Bartimaeus, and blind Bartimaeus began to cry out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord didn't turn around and rebuke him and say, "Don't call me the son of David. You're all wrong about that." He never did. Blind Bartimaeus kept right on crying all the more, and they tried to get him to cease, but he kept crying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord Jesus Christ heeded that man's cry, because the Bible tells us that Jesus stood still. And you know, to me, this is one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. I go to the book of Joshua, and I find back in the days of Joshua that Joshua was fighting a battle, and he needed natural sunlight. And Joshua cried out unto heaven, and the Bible tells me that the natural sun, the capital S-U-N, stood still. And that's looked upon as one of the greatest miracles of the Bible. And the skeptics and infidels and critics of the Bible have been criticizing that one for years. But brother, over here in the 10th chapter of Mark, I find something that I would a lot rather do tomorrow than to be able to ask command the S-U-N to stand still. I'd rather know that when I get out on my knees tonight and start praying, that the capital S-O-N in heaven will stand still and hear what I've got to say. If I had I could draw a great big crowd tomorrow by announcing on the television that I'm going to get off here somewhere and ask the S-U-N to stand still. The world would applaud that as a great miracle. But every time a little child of God goes to the Lord in sincerity and truth, the capital S-O-N stands still. You say, "Well, what's so great about that?" If you've got a problem in this world, how many people can you get to stand still and hear your problem? Practically nobody. What's the chances, rather, do you think that if I had a pressing problem tonight that I could get Mr. Ronald Reagan, I say this out of respect for his office, but what's the chances of one of us getting the president to stand still and hear our problems? Now, there may be some of you people here have a lot more pull than I think you do, but I don't think most of you got much chance of getting the governor of Georgia to stand still very long. Sometimes you can't get your husband to stand still, right? That's what I hear once in a while. Sometimes your wife's going to hear what you got to say. And maybe sometimes your pastor's in too big a hurry. Your friends are in too big a hurry. I was in a church over in South Mississippi. Brother Marty will know very well, and he may know about this incident. And there's a beloved sister, we both love her very much, came up to me one night after I'd finished preaching, and she said, "I wish you could stand there a while so I could tell you all my troubles and my complaints." And her brother said, "He can't do it, honey." Said he's got to catch a plane about noon tomorrow. And that's one reason it's mighty hard to get me to stand still. I've been penned and trapped too many times already. But now listen, I find here in the... it's mighty hard to get people to stand still in this life, isn't it? Sometimes your children won't stand still and listen to you. Maybe your parents are too busy. The governor's certainly too busy. The president's too busy. But brother, heaven's not too busy. This blind man called him the son of David. And the Lord didn't rebuke him for calling him the son of David. Instead, he stood still. We find in the Bible those Pharisees said that when the Christ has come, said he'll be the son of David. It was not that the Lord Jesus Christ was telling them that your answer's wrong. He was telling them there's a lot more to it than that. We come over here, watch the question again. "What think ye of Christ, and whose son is he?" They said, "He's David's son." He said, "If that's true, then how did David in the Spirit call him Lord when he said, 'Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" The Christ that was to come into the world was to be the son of David. But that's not all of it. Because over in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ said this to the Apostle John. He says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. There's a man named Alex Haley a few years ago wrote a book called Roots, you know, about his ancestors. A lot of it was fraud, by the way. It wasn't so. That's true. But anyway, no need to get into all that. But there are a lot of people today searching out their roots. Every once in a while I meet people spent several hundred dollars. Maybe I've known people spend a few thousand dollars. Taking long trips, going back to county courthouses, going back over old deed records. Because in recent years there's been lots of interest in roots. And I don't dig too much into my roots. But I've got one confidence, if I was to dig up my roots, I might find some ancestors swinging by the neck, but I don't aim to find any swinging by the tail. Now, according to what they tell me up at the college, some of your ancestors and mine swung by the tail. Well, some of mine back yonder, they tell me swung by the neck. But none of mine swung by the tail, brother. I'm Adam multiplied, and so are you. Now, a lot of folks are interested in their roots. If I was to start talking to you tonight about my roots, you wouldn't understand that I'm talking about my children. I'm talking about my ancestors. Your roots are those that went before you. Your offspring is those that follows after you. Jesus Christ said, I am the root of all, a root and offspring of David. Now wait a minute, that looks ridiculous to man's carnal reasoning. If I stood up here tonight and told you people that I am the ancestor and the descendant of William Arthur Piles, you'd say something wrong with the preacher. Because there's no way that I can be my daddy's ancestor and be my daddy's descendant at the same time. Jesus Christ said, I'm the root and the offspring of David. As David's root, he says, I'm David's root. You know how he's David's root? Because he's David's Lord. He was before David. He was in eternity with the Father before the foundation of the world. He was present in the creation of the world when God created Adam. Somebody says, you mean Christ was in the creation? Sure. We go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, and John says, in the beginning was the Word. You say, well, I believe that beginning was 6,000 years ago. All right, the Word already was. Someone else says, I believe that beginning was 50,000 years ago. The Word already was. You say, well, I believe that beginning was 10 billion years ago. The Word already was. I don't care how far back you want to push that beginning, the Word already was.
Right.
You see, the Word had no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And all things were made by Him. And without Him was nothing made that was made. That puts Jesus Christ present in the creation of the world. And brother, in His divine nature, as the Son of God, He's David's root. In His nature as the Son of David, He's David's offspring. And unless you understand the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never understand the conversation that the Lord was having with these Pharisees right here. They said He's the Son of David. That's right. As far as His human nature is concerned, He's the Son of David. But in His divine nature as the Son of God, David called Him Lord. Said, Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In His eternal nature as the Son of God, He's David's ancestor. In His human nature as the Son of David, He's David's descendant. That's how He can be the root and the offspring of David. Now then, this disciple, blind man Bartimaeus called Him the Son of David. He was not rebuked for calling Him the Son of David. But I want to show you tonight, God being my helper, as we think on the question, what think ye of Christ? Whose Son is He? He is the Son of David. But in the New Testament, He's called a lot more than that. In the New Testament, He's called the Son of God. In the New Testament, He's called the Son of the Highest. In the New Testament, He's called the Son of Man. In the New Testament, He's called the Son of Mary. And as I look at those different titles tonight, we're going to be looking, as a person might observe, a beautiful diamond. And you could take, say, a beautiful diamond or a beautiful emerald, and if you take it and turn it to the light from different directions, it will shatter and reflect the light in such a way that its beauty can be seen from many different angles. We find in the Bible that the one I'm talking about tonight, true enough, is called the Son of David. And I want to try to show you tonight, if the Lord will be my helper, the importance of those titles, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of Mary, the Son of the Highest. But the first thing I want to do tonight, because any time a man starts dealing with the Godhead, any time you start dealing with the Trinity, with the Godhead, or the divinity, you're dealing with a dangerous subject. Really are. Because to try to put what the Bible teaches about the Trinity into a human cranium would be like putting the Pacific Ocean into a teacup. Now then, first of all, many, many times God's people get hung up on terms to where they cannot see the forest for the trees. I want to notice what that word sun means in the Bible. Let's just notice what it means. I can stand up here tonight and truthfully tell you that I have two sons, David and Daniel Lee Piles. And everybody would, I think you'd know what I mean by that. Now then, let's notice the Bible usage of that term sun. I find in the scriptures, in the 17th chapter of John and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in John 17, there's one there called the Son of Perdition. Remember that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's another one called the Son of Perdition. Does that mean that perdition conceived him? Does that mean his father was named Perdition? Is that what it means? Now, you've got more sense than that. That doesn't mean that perdition conceived him like I conceived my two sons. Doesn't mean that. But you've got the term in the Bible, Son of Perdition. There's a couple of those disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the sons of thunder. Remember them? Does that mean that thunder conceived them? Does it mean that? Does it mean that they had a daddy named Thunder? No, it doesn't. Now then, you know what that word son quite often means in the Bible? It means having the nature or characteristic of. Those disciples were called the sons of thunder because they had the nature or characteristic of thunder. I find over in the 9th chapter of Luke that the Lord's going through Samaria and there's some people there not wanting to receive the Lord's preaching. And these two disciples, they're ready to call down fire from heaven. They said, Lord, what wilt thou that we call down fire from heaven as Elias did? In other words, just burn these people into hamburger. The Lord referred to those disciples who at that time were rather quick on the trigger. He referred to them as the sons of thunder. That didn't mean thunder begat them. It didn't mean thunder was their daddy. It meant they had the nature or characteristic of thunder. The one who over here who's called the son of perdition, which word means destruction, it doesn't mean that perdition was his daddy. It meant he had the nature, the character, or the disposition of perdition. That's what it meant. As we think about these things tonight, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man. My question for you tonight is, what man was he the son of? Go home and sleep on that about 30 minutes. He was the son of no man. He's the son of man, but he wasn't any man's son. You see what we're talking about? Now you hang on a little bit, brethren, and some of our brethren want to take complicated things and make them very simple. They want to draw a line right down here and say every verse that says Son of God's talking about His divine nature, every verse says Son of Man's talking about His human nature, better go back and read your Bible. Some of the strongest statements in the Bible pertaining to the divinity of Christ have the term Son of Man in them. That's right. John chapter 3, verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Not Son of God, Son of Man. You hear me? John 6, 62, 63. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? That says Son of Man, not Son of God. Some of the strongest statements in the Bible pertaining to the divinity of Jesus Christ are texts that contain the expression Son of Man. All right, take that expression, Son of Man, according to the primary definition of the word, and see where it puts you. Definition we ordinarily put on a son. If I told you this young man over here is my son, then you understand that my wife and I brought him into the world through natural means. You understand that? Put that definition on the expression, Son of Man. What man was he the son of? According to the primary definition we put on that term. The answer is no man. He was certainly not Joseph's son. He wasn't the Joseph's son. Who was it that conceived him? The Holy Ghost conceived him, but the Holy Ghost is not a mortal man. You hear me? You say, well, what in the world does that term son of man mean? We'll get to that in a minute. The reason I've said this so far tonight is to warn you how flexible that term son is in the Bible. You take the same definition of son that we use in everyday language and put it on that term son of man, you're headed for a brick wall. That's where you're headed. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote a young man named Timothy and called him his beloved son. Yet there's no proof that they had any relation according to the flesh whatsoever.
Right.
I find when Elijah went back into heaven, the young prophet Elisha looked up into heaven and said, "My father, my father." Yet that man was not his natural father. That word son is used in the Bible in many, many respects. I find over in the scriptures, and I want to go to Genesis chapter 4, there's a man named Jubal, and it says that he's the father of all that use the harp and the organ. Does that mean everybody on earth playing a harp or an organ, this man's their father? No, it means this man originated the idea of using musical instruments. There's a man over there named Javan. He was the father of all such as dwell in tents. Does that mean if some boy out here tonight goes outside and pitches a tent, that makes Javan your father? It means this man over here fathered the idea.
Right.
You see, we speak of Jonas Salk being the father of the Salk vaccine. We speak of Orville and Wilbur Wright being the fathers of aviation. And that's what the Lord has under consideration in John 8:44 when he told some wicked people. He says, "You're of your father, the devil."
Right.
That doesn't mean that the devil conceived them, that they're his so-called seed. Doesn't mean that. The devil is the father of lies. The first lie ever told in this universe was told by the devil himself. And these lying Pharisees are the devil's children by imitation. They're imitating him. The devil's the father of lies. They're telling lies, and they're of their father, the devil, because they're his children by imitation.
Right.
We've got in the scriptures, you have in the Bible, the term children of the devil. That doesn't mean that there's an eternal devil out there somewhere that had an eternal family before the foundation of the world. It doesn't mean that the devil is conceiving children, like you may have wasted some money and eyeballs and time if you saw Rosemary's Baby and The Omen and a bunch of that trash. When the Bible refers to people as being the children of the wicked one, the children of the devil, it's talking about the imitation, by following his ways, by following his habits. Now listen. That term children in the Bible, the term son of, the term father, brother, there's no substitute for wisdom and common sense when you start studying the things I'm talking about tonight. Now then, first of all, I find in the Bible where my blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is referred to in the Bible as the Son of God. The one I'm talking about, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is Christ? Christ is the Son of God. All right, let's look at that expression, the Son of God. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now then, there's some good people say, well, he never was the Son of God until he's born of the Virgin Mary. Let's put that to the test of the Scripture. Let's see if the Scripture will support that. I come over here to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to Martha. You remember Lazarus is dead. Her sister Mary will be brought into the conversation very soon. But he's talking to this little family who's just buried. Their brother's been dead for 4 days. And he says that your brother shall rise again. Your brother shall live again. She says, I know that he will live in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus tells her in John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said unto him, listen, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now wait a minute, she understood something here. She understood that the Christ, see, that means Messiah, the anointed. She understood that the Christ that was to come into the world was to be the Son of God. Notice that. Not just the Son of David, as the Pharisees had answered the Lord in Matthew chapter 22. But she says, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now just a minute. If I were to look through that glass, or that door was to crack open right now, and if I saw my dad looking in the door, and I spoke to my dad, and I said, Dad, come on into the auditorium. There's no person here tonight silly enough to understand that by coming into the auditorium that he became my daddy. Now, surely you've got more understanding than that, haven't you? Let's notice what this little woman's saying. She said, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp can see that it's the Son of God that's coming into the world. You see that? He had to be my daddy before he could come into the auditorium. If I said, Dad, come into the auditorium. Here's the Son of God that's coming into the world. Now then, let's go over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, there's a Jewish virgin named Mary that's never known a man. And the angel appears to her. And the angel says to her, says, Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bear a son. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. You're going to conceive in your womb, and you're going to bear a son. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And notice this. She asked a question. Women by nature are curious. Sure. Great lovers of details. She asked a question. Now, she's got a right to ask the question. See, he said, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? He said, thou shalt conceive. You're going to conceive in thy womb, and you're going to bring a son, a child, into this world, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. She said, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? We come now to the great mystery of the virgin birth of Christ. She's asked the question, how shall these things be? And preachers and theologians and people of spiritual minds have racked this book for over 1900 years trying to understand how shall these things be. But I want to go back to the example of Scripture. And I say this with all due respect to a great man of God that's gone on to heaven. But about 25 years ago, I read a book by a great man. He had the truth on a lot of things, had a rich mind. I wouldn't agree with him on every point. But about 25 years ago, I read a book by a man named M.R. DeHaan called The Chemistry of the Blood. A lot of our preachers have read it. And with all due respect to a man that had a great spiritual mind, in that little book there, The Chemistry of the Blood, Dr. DeHaan begins to try to explain logically and scientifically and medically just how the virgin birth took place. Remember that? And I'm not in the presence of women and children going into the illustrations that he used. I'm not going to do that. But as a man of medical training, he began to go into some medical and scientific details as to just how the virgin birth took place. Well, let's go back to the example of Scripture. I've also read other men that have tried to reason with man's logic as to just how the virgin birth took place. Now, my friends, if there's anybody on earth that deserves to know the details of the virgin birth, who deserves to know the details any more than this little Jewish virgin that will carry him for 9 months, bring him into the world, and do for him the things that a mother ordinarily would do for a baby? She's got to carry him for 9 months. She's got to bring him into the world, wrap him in swaddling clothes. She's got to care for him in his infancy. Who deserves to know the details of how these things shall be? Do you deserve to know it more than she does? Does Dr. DeHaan deserve to know it more than she does? Is there any preacher in the world deserves to know the details any more than she does? If there's anybody on the face of the earth that deserved to know the details, surely it's this woman here that was to bear him and bring him into the world. Anybody deserves to know, she deserves to know. But notice how the angel answered her. The angel never went into a bunch of medical and scientific details. The angel answered her this way. She says, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered this way. He says, the power of the highest shall come upon thee. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Period. That was enough. That's all the angel said to the woman who deserved to know more than anybody that's ever lived on earth. That's all the details she has given. And preacher, if you think you need more details than she got, you're sick with the heat, sorry. I mean, pardon the French, but that's just the way she goes. Notice what the angel said to her. There's a lot of things in the Bible I used to illustrate. Back when I was about 20 or 21 years of age, a lot of things I used to illustrate. I don't illustrate them anymore, I just preach them. I used to have about 75 good illustrations on the Trinity. I don't illustrate the Trinity anymore, I just preach it. And I don't say this to be sassy, but I hardly ever hear a man get up in the pulpit and use the illustration on the Trinity. I didn't use myself once upon a time. I don't illustrate the Trinity anymore. You know why? If a person's got a spiritual mind and they want to believe this book here, and you've got a spiritual mind, I don't have to illustrate it half a night. And in the second place, there's nothing in the world will really illustrate it. You can illustrate three oneness. You can illustrate three oneness, all right. But listen. The Bible says it's through faith we understand Hebrews chapter 11, the worlds were framed by the Word of God. I could stand up here with enough proofs of the creation that would be as thick as a New York City science book. A phone book's what I want to say. I could give you enough proofs of the scientific proofs of the creation to fill up the New York City phone book or make a book that size, and it'd never convince an obstinate alien mind. It'll never convince the fool that has said in his heart there is no God, Psalms 53:1, Psalms 14:1. Now let's look at what the angel said to Mary. She said, how shall these things be? And he says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that word overshadow means envelop. Here's a woman here that was a sinner of Adam's race. You say, you mean the Virgin Mary was a sinner? That's right. Because you'll find over here in Luke chapter 1, when she's filled with the Spirit, she says that her spirit doth rejoice in the Lord and says, my soul doth magnify God, my Savior. She is in need of salvation the same as the rest of you. Despite what Rome teaches about the Immaculate Conception and the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Christ, of Mary rather, despite what it teaches about the Immaculate Conception and the perpetual virginity of Mary and the Assumption of Mary, and despite all of that, she is still a sinner in need of salvation. You say, well, how could a sinful daughter of Adam's race bring a child into the world and that child not have any sin? Because to begin with, that child was conceived by the Holy Ghost. In the second place, he says the power of the highest shall overshadow. That word overshadow means envelop. And God, in ways that no man can explain, God enveloped that child that was in her body. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was enveloped by the power of Almighty God, overshadowed and enveloped, and came into the world in such a way that he had no sin. Because the Bible teaches us in the 8th chapter of Romans that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and 26 says, such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Don't let any man ever tell you for 1 minute that Jesus Christ had sin. He had no sin. The only sin he had was that was laid upon him. Now notice, let's look at the rest of the text. He answers this little Jewish virgin woman and says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Somebody says, you don't call God a thing. Who said that? It's a special thing. It's a holy thing. Did you catch that? A holy thing. Somebody says, it's not right to call God a thing. This is not just anything. It's a holy thing. My next question for you tonight, is it proper to call Christ to it? Better hold on before you answer me. Better be careful. Is it proper to call him an it? I want to show you in the Bible where the eternal Son of God was called an it before he was revealed. Somebody says, oh, you don't call God a thing. Oh, yeah. Before he was revealed, I'll show you where he was called an it. He's called a thing. He's called a lot of things before he's revealed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first promise of redemption you find in the Bible, the one who's got a name above every name was just called it because he hadn't been revealed yet. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the Garden of Eden, God gave the woman a promise and placed a curse upon the serpent, and he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Don't tell me you can't properly call God a thing, because the first promise of Christ I find anywhere in the Bible, he's called an it. He's called an it before he's revealed. It'd be degrading for me to go around tonight calling him an it because he's been revealed and we know better, but over here he's called an it. All right, watch this. Before he's revealed, he's called a thing. He's called a holy thing. All right, look at this. The power of the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the high shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall become the Son of God. Didn't say that. It said that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You say, well, could he be the Son of God before he was called the Son of God? Sure. I go over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, and God takes a rib out of a man. And out of that rib, the Bible says, God made a woman. And he brings that woman to Adam, and Adam says, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Adam says, she shall be called woman. Does that mean she is never a woman before he called her a woman? She is a woman from the time God made her a woman. Adam called her a woman later. She is a woman before she ever called a woman. God made her a woman. Later, Adam called her a woman. She is called a woman. Why? Because she's taken out of a man. Hebrew word for man is ish. She's called Isha because she's taken out of a man. Just one letter difference in their names in Hebrew. Ish and Isha. They're mighty close together, aren't they? One taken out of the other. If I keep on tonight, you may find out I'm not a women's liver. I don't believe in ERA, Eve and Adam. Don't believe us. Don't get on that stuff. All right, now then, move on. Woman be a lot happier being Adam's rib. You ever will be through women's lib, but the devil's fib. But anyway, on we go. Now then, watch this. Watch this. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He didn't say he'll become the Son of God. Men had not yet in a general way called him the Son of God because he hadn't been revealed among men for them to call him that. But he is the Son of God before he's ever called that. All right, let's go. Let's go to the ninth chapter of Isaiah, verse 6. Isaiah, about 750 years before Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, Isaiah writes this. He says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Notice it's a child born, but a son given. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And he says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." And look at this. And it says, "And his name shall be called." He shall be called this. He shall be called Wonderful. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Does that mean that the second person in the Trinity was not the Mighty God until somebody called him the Mighty God? He was Wonderful before anybody ever called him Wonderful. He was the Counselor before anybody ever called him Counselor. He was the Mighty God before anybody ever called him the Mighty God. Look at that. It says, "And his name shall be called that." He didn't become that when people started calling him that. He was already that.
Amen.
That text over there didn't say that holy thing which should be born of thee shall become the Son of God. It says he'll be called the Son of God. Now then, let's go back into the Old Testament. And I want to show you in the Old Testament that the Old Testament made reference to God's Son long before God's Son is ever born into the world. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Solomon writes for us, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. He said, "Who hath ascended or descended?" Who is it that's ascended? Who is it that descended? Who hath gathered up the wind into his fist? Who hath bound up the waters in a blanket or a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Who did that? Who is it that ascended? Who is it that descended? Who gathered up the wind into his fist? Who's bound up the waters in a garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? You mean to tell me there's just one in the Godhead? No, sir. Solomon says, what's his name? What's his son's name? Undoubtedly had a son, Now we come over here to the third chapter of Daniel. You remember over there the old king Nebuchadnezzar had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cast into the fiery furnace? And you remember there came a time that the old king discovers, he said, I cast three men into that fire, but he says, I behold a fourth man in the fire. And he says, the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. Somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, I find where the angels are called sons of God. You'll find in the Bible where angels are called sons of God, but you don't ever find one angel called the Son of God. This one in that fire is not a son of God. He's the Son of God. Somebody says, well, we can't believe that anyhow. We can't believe that anyhow because that was said by an old wicked king. Well, wait a minute. I want to give you something else that old wicked king said. Let's see if this is so. Back in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, that king you're talking about, God struck him down, remember, because he was boasting and says, is not this great Babylon which I have built? But when God gave him his sense back, he said, when my good sense, my understanding returned unto me, he said that he was able to understand that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed before God as nothing. Is he telling the truth here? He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed before him as nothing, and says, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto him, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Is that old king telling the truth here?
Amen.
He's telling the truth here. And he was telling the truth over there when he said that fourth one is like unto the Son of God. Now then, notice this. That term Son of God is talking about the place that the Lord Jesus Christ has in what we call the Holy Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Someone says, well, now wait a minute. I still don't believe there was a Son of God in the Old Testament day. My question for you tonight is this. Did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those Old Testament saints, did they have spiritual life? Did they? Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Isaiah and Daniel and Noah, did those Old Testament saints of God, did they have life? All right, let's go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. John says, and this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Find me one verse in the Bible that says that life has ever been anywhere else. That life has never been anywhere else. It's never been anywhere else. And if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had eternal life, they were in the Son because that life is in his Son. Listen, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? The Bible says he is the Son of God. She says, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. He's the Son of God. Not only that, he's the Son of Man. And hang on and listen carefully. Some of the strongest statements in the Bible referring to the divinity of Christ have got the term Son of Man in them. I mean, it just won't fill the bill, brethren, to draw a line right down the middle and say everything on this side is the Son of God, and that's his divine nature, and everything on this side, Son of Man, that's his human nature. That won't cut the mustard. The thing I'm fixing to get into right now, there were some of our brethren up in Indiana and Illinois and Ohio years ago. Some of our brilliant brethren back up there years ago were able to see that it wasn't quite that simple. They could see that. And some of them invented a doctrine called the eternal humanity of Christ. That is, that the flesh and blood, flesh and bones of Jesus were always in heaven. He got his blood from the Virgin Mary. Now then, the Bible does not teach the eternal humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ had its beginning when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Well, let's study that term, Son of Man. That term, Son of Man, is an Old Testament Jewish expression. It's an Old Testament Jewish expression pointing to the divinity of the Messiah. And listen, it is only used in the New Testament when the gospel's going to Israel. And I'll get on that in a minute. It is never used, not one time, by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul never one time in all of the volumes that he wrote, never one time referred to Jesus as the Son of Man. He refers to him as the Son of God, the Son of his love. The Apostle Paul never one time called Christ the Son of Man. The closest you can ever come to it is in the second chapter of Hebrews, where he quotes an Old Testament text. But that's an Old Testament quotation. He's never called the Son of Man by the Apostle Paul one time. That term, Son of Man, is an Old Testament Jewish messianic term. Now then, watch it. Let's look at that term. Son of Man. What does that word son mean in that text? In that expression? Son of Man. What does it mean in that expression? It cannot mean that he's the Son of Man, like this young man over here is my son. Can't mean that. What about here? We're talking about the one who is man's representative in heaven. You catch that? Because if you take that term like I say, son of Abraham, son of Isaac, son of Jacob, apply it from a human standpoint, it won't work because no human man's his father. But that term son, sons of thunder, sons of perdition, having the nature or characteristic of, that term Son of Man, it points to the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about man's representative in heaven. I'm not talking about somebody up there in heaven that had flesh and bones before he was born of the Virgin Mary. And Elder Wilson Thompson wrote of this in his book. He's been lambasted and criticized over it for centuries because he was preaching something here that a lot of God's people didn't grasp, and the next generation of preachers read the eternal humanity of Christ into his writings, and that wasn't what the old brother's trying to say. And I don't think he did a perfect job of saying it, and I'm not doing a perfect job of saying this. And I'm responsible for what I preach, but I'm not responsible for what people distort it and say that I preached. I know what's this. That term Son of Man is all through the Old Testament, pointing to man's representative in heaven. When the first man fell, man had need of a mediator in heaven. Here's man's advocate, man's representative in heaven. You had a mediator. Those Old Testament saints had a mediator and an advocate. Oh, yes, they did. They had a daysman on high. Sure they did. Oh, you bet. Now then, there came a time when the Son of Man, man's representative in heaven, we're not talking about his flesh and bones and his humanity being up there. There came a time when the one who had represented man in the courts of heaven, that Son of Man who had represented man in the courts of heaven, comes down out of heaven. Now watch this. Watch this. We come over here in the 80th Psalm, verse 17, 1,000 years before Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, and David, by divine inspiration, Psalms 80, verse 17, says this. He says to God, "Let thy hand be upon the man of the, be upon the man the son of man, thy right hand. Let thy hand be upon the Son of Man, even the man of thy right hand, whom thou hast made strong for thyself." That's the way I want it. Let thy hand be upon the Son of Man, the man of thy right hand, whom thou hast made strong for thyself. You know what Son of Man he's talking about right there? He's talking about man's representative, man's mediator in heaven. Okay, you're going to find elsewhere in the Psalms where David makes reference to the Son of Man. Ezekiel makes reference to the Son of Man. Daniel makes reference to the Son of Man. The same Daniel that makes reference to this Son of Man over in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, over 500 years before Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, Daniel says, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, he said, I saw in the night visions. And he said, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Over 500 years before he's born of the Virgin. David says, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he said, he came to the Ancient of Days. You know who the Ancient of Days is? That's God the Father.
Right.
You still believe there's just one in the Godhead? Here you've got the Ancient of Days, God the Father, sitting on the throne. Here you've got the Son of Man coming to him in the clouds of heaven. Here's Acts 1:11, seen from heaven's side. See those disciples down here below, saw him going up in the clouds of heaven? Daniel's up here in heaven, see, in the Spirit, seeing it from heaven's side. See what I'm saying? In Acts 1:11, he left the earth in the cloud. But Daniel 7:13, he's gone on to heaven in a cloud, see. I saw in the night visions, and he says there was one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came near before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days did sit, and says there was given him a kingdom. Said so that kingdom's an everlasting kingdom, that all nations and peoples and kindreds should serve him. Brother, that term Son of Man is all over the Old Testament. Listen to what Jesus said. No man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. John 6:63-64. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Not Son of God, Son of Man. All right? Man's representative in heaven. Now then, we find that term Son of Man, only time you find it in the Bible is when the gospel's going to Israel. You know why? It was an Old Testament Jewish messianic term, and those Jews knew it was a claim to divinity. If that term Son of Man was just talking about his humanity, why did the Jews pick up rocks and start ready to stone him? They knew what that term meant. They knew what it meant over here in Daniel. They knew what it meant in the Psalms. They knew it was talking about one in heaven that had the characteristic that had man's interest at heart. They knew it was talking about a mediator. Now listen. Somebody says, well, when are you going to give us a term after a while that describes his humanity? I'll get to that in a minute. All right. We come over here in the 7th chapter of Acts. You find that term Son of Man in the Gospels when Christ is here preaching to Israel. You find that term Son of Man in the book of Acts up until Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, there's a Jew named Stephen preaching to Israel. And when that Jew is stoned to death, Stephen, a Jew preaching to Jews, is stoned to death. And he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of God not on your life, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Saw the Son of Man standing on God's right hand. Get over in the next chapter, Acts chapter 8. You have Philip over here preaching to a Gentile Ethiopian. And he says, that Ethiopian was asked to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That term Son of Man disappears in the book of Acts up there. The Apostle Paul never used it, not one time. Because the Apostle Paul is the Apostle to Gentiles who have no concept of a lot of those Old Testament Jewish messianic expressions. You run into that term again in the book of Revelation because we're dealing with Israel again. Now then, let's come over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. The Apostle Paul wrote this. He says, from henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, from henceforth know we him no more. As I stand here tonight as a Gentile preacher in the church age, I'm happy that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David. I'm happy that he came here and preached to his own nation Israel. I'm happy about his earthly ministry. I grieve over his death and his crucifixion. But you know what really makes me happy today as a Gentile in the church age? Is that he arose from the dead and that he's seated in heaven tonight as the Son of God. That's what I'm happy about. Christ says we should know each other after the flesh. From henceforth know we no man after the flesh. And a person that comes into the old Baptist church, or you sit down in a Primitive Baptist conference or a Primitive Baptist gospel meeting, and you're sitting here, and sometimes old Baptists do what I call block voting. I preach for them in about 37 states, and I've watched them like a hawk, and I grant you the same privilege. I watch them like hawks. I've been in conference after conference and state after state after state, and I've sat there and I've watched things come up, and here's a whole block of people look over at what Uncle John's going to do. They don't hear what the issue is. A lot of them don't even know what the issue is. They haven't heard the issue, haven't prayed the issue, haven't asked the Lord what the issue is. They look over here at what Deacon Uncle Bill's going to do. Now, what Deacon Uncle Sam's going to do. And whatever he does, there goes the whole block. That's right. That's knowing people after the flesh. Knowing people after the flesh. And if your aunt is a member of the church and she's got the devil in her big as a 747 or a boxcar, and she's trying to influence you to go along with her, you better forget that she's your aunt. You better go home and start praying over her attitude. The Bible says, from henceforth know we no man after the flesh. I was in a communion service when I was about 15 years old. There's a sister came up to me with good intentions. She said, I know you're so happy tonight, happy today because your mother's here. You know something went through my mind? Well, I'm no happier than I am than you're here, that you're here. That's the way it really ought to be. That's the way it really ought to be. From henceforth know we no man after the flesh. In the service of God, we're supposed to forget who our brothers and our sisters and our cousins and our in-laws are. That's true. That's true. And knowing people after the flesh, kin folks' religion, has probably torn up as many churches as anything I know of in this country. It does. And you know it's so. Amen?
Amen.
All right. I mean, if you know it's so, amen. If you don't amen me, I'll amen myself. I know the truth when I hear it. Now listen. From henceforth know we no man after the flesh, for though we've known Christ after the flesh, from henceforth know him no more. After the Apostle Paul wrote a statement like that, you expect him to call Jesus the Son of Man, use an Old Testament Jewish messianic term? No, sir. He's talking about the Son of God, the Son of His love, the kingdom of His dear Son. Now then, we've noticed that Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man. Both of those are divine titles. In the Bible, He's called the Son of Mary. And when I'm talking about the two natures of Christ, I never use the terms. You can use them if you want to. I mean, it's free country. But when I'm talking about the two natures of Christ, I never talk about the Son of God, the Son of Man. I talk about the Son of God, the Son of Mary. Son of God and the Son of Mary. Because that term, Son of Mary, is very clear. He's the Son of Mary. How is He the Son of Mary? We've done dealt with it a little bit tonight. The Holy Ghost, in a miracle that no man can explain, conceived him in the womb of this Jewish virgin. He was born into the world, very man and very God. I'm not talking about one's half man, half God. I'm talking about one that was perfect man and perfect God. That's right. And I'm not talking about two people either. I'm not talking about two people. I've heard men get up and quibble among God's people, and they say, well, Mary's son died, God's son didn't die, and Mary's son did this, and God's son did that, and et cetera. Well, there's parts of truth in all that, but you know sometimes that produces a lot of confusion.
Right.
Sure does. Sometimes I'm standing up here tonight, I've got two natures. Jesus Christ had two natures. Jesus Christ had a human nature and a divine nature, but Christ was one person with two natures. And as I stand up here tonight, I've got an old nature born of the flesh and a new nature born of the Spirit, if I'm not deceived in my experience. But I'm not two people. The day I was baptized, my spirit didn't stay on the bank and my body go out in the water to be put under by the preacher. When I sit down at the Lord's Supper, to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not a matter that my body stays back at the house and my spirit drinks wine and eats bread. That's not the way she works. And as I'm standing up here tonight, you know what I'm preaching to? I'm preaching to a complex people. That's right. You've got a nature within you that cannot and will not receive what I'm preaching. You've got another nature in it that I trust yearns and desires for the truth. But I'm aiming at complex people right now. Because at the same time I'm aiming at your spiritual nature, there's a nature of the flesh out there tormenting you all the time. That's why you're whipping those ceiling fans. That's why people get tired. That's true. You preach to a complex people. Not two people, two natures in one person. We find in the Bible, He's called the Son of Mary. That's the term for His humanity. It was humanity without the curse of sin. Humanity. It is real humanity. As the Son of Mary, He became tired. You think about one that has all power in heaven and earth. You think about one that's omnipotent. John chapter 4 says He was weary with His journey. You find one that made all the water in the universe on the cross saying, I thirst. You find one over here in the 8th chapter of Matthew. The Bible says he was asleep in the hold of a ship. Yet over in Psalms 121, it says, "He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." The Psalms says he won't sleep. Matthew 8 says he did sleep. As God's omnipotent, all-powerful Son, he needed no sleep. But as the Son of Mary, he grew weary. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just put on a pantomime or a show of being here on earth in the flesh. He was real man.
All right.
He's real man. He's real God. Finally, I want to hit one other term right fast. In the Bible, he's referred to as the Son of David. You know why it's necessary he be the Son of David? And this won't take long. The reason that he's got to be the Son of David, there's a throne involved here. Let's go back to the angelic promise. The angel promised Mary, says, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bear a son. He shall be called the Son of the Highest." Sure, he'll be the Son of the Highest. That's divinity. But it also says that he had sit upon the throne of his father David. He's got to be the Son of David. Why? Because there's a throne involved here, and that throne belonged to nobody but David's son. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. I wish I had a half an hour on this, but I don't have, so we'll just quote it right fast. About 1,000 years before Christ was born, God made a promise to David. He told David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, he says, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." In other words, David, when you're dead and buried. He said, "David, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, he will say, I will raise up a man after thee out of thine own bowels." In other words, there's a man coming out of the fruit of your loins, a man of your seed. And he says, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels." And says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom." He says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Somebody says, that's talking about Solomon. Better hold the phone. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. The Apostle Peter, by divine inspiration, tells me that that went beyond Solomon.
Right.
Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Sure. That had a secondary application to Solomon, but he's looking way beyond Solomon.
Right.
Peter, full of the Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried." What a way to start a sermon. Said, "I want to prove to you a man's dead. And he's buried. And we know where his sepulchre is. We know he's dead and buried because we know where his sepulchre or burying place is." What a way to start a sermon. You know why Peter started his sermon that way? Because Peter is about to preach to these people that there's been a prophecy fulfilled, and for it to be fulfilled, I've got to prove David is dead and buried, because it cannot be fulfilled when David's alive.
Right.
God in 2 Samuel 7:12 said to David, "When thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I'm going to set up thy seed after thee. He'll build a house for thy name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And notice that throne is singular, house is singular, kingdom is singular, and forever's forever. If you didn't catch that, pray over it about 5 minutes, maybe it'll come to you. It's not that he's going to build a bunch of houses, set up a bunch of kingdoms, have a throne in heaven and one on earth. House is singular, throne is kingdom, kingdom's singular, and forever's forever. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David." Acts 2:29. "Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried." David's buried and he's sleeping with the fathers. And we know where his sepulchre is to this day. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne," not bring him back to sit on his throne, but raise him up to sit on his throne, "says this he spake before, concerning not the second coming, but the resurrection of Christ." Peter says there, Jesus, the Son of David, the seed of David, arose from the dead to sit on his throne. The reason he's got to be the Son of David, God promised David that his seed would sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. Somebody says, "Where is that throne?" I want to show you right fast where it can't be. And if I'll show you where it can't be, we may figure out where it is. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. God tells Zechariah about my righteous servant, the branch. And that's in all capital letters. The branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of his servant, the branch. Says he shall bear the glory. Said he shall build a house. He's going to build a house by name. He's going to bear the glory. And he says, my righteous servant, the branch. It says that he shall sit and rule on his throne. And it says he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. That says that Jesus Christ is to be a priest on his throne. And wherever his priesthood cannot be, his throne cannot be. Can you see that? Because he's going to be a priest on his throne. Now over in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, if this man were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. Seeing their priest here that offer gifts according to the law, why wouldn't he be a priest if he's here on earth? Because that earthly priesthood was of the tribe of Levi, is of the tribe of Levi. And Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7. You know why a man of the tribe of Judah couldn't be a priest? Because Moses spake nothing about it. Argument based on silence. Can't be, because the Bible's silent on it. Somebody says, why don't you Primitive Baptists do this, that, and the other? Bible's silent on it. The Apostle Paul bases an argument here on the silence of God. Now look at this. If this man were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. Why? His priesthood's not earthly. His priesthood's spiritual, and it's heavenly. The text says he'll be a priest on his throne. He can't be a priest on earth. And his throne's not on this rotten, sin-cursed earth either. His priesthood is heavenly and is spiritual. And his throne is heavenly and spiritual. And his kingdom is heavenly and spiritual. Now look at this. It says he shall sit and rule on his throne. It's not that he'll sit at one time and rule another. That sitting and ruling are coextensive. They go on at the same time. And if I can find out in the Bible when he began to sit, I can find out when he began to rule, because he's going to sit and rule at the same time. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down when he arose from the dead. He began to rule when he arose from the dead. That's why he's called David's son, because David's son connects him with the throne. Being Mary's son connects him with humanity. Being the son of man points to the Old Testament Jewish messianic mediator that the Jews have spoken of as being their witness on high. Job spoke of it. Their representative in heaven. The Son of God takes us back to the everlasting almighty Trinity. That's why he had to be the Son. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? He's David's son, all right. But it goes beyond that. Thank you for your good attention.
Amen.